As we get started this morning, I want to start off making a statement. And the statement is this: salvation comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. And I know if you've been in church a long time, you've probably heard that. If you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times. But it's worth repeating, because it's something that I think we can get off track with. Our salvation, our okayness with God, our Him seeing us as okay, is based on Him and not based on us. Our salvation comes through Jesus and doesn't come through something that we do or don't do. Now, even though I know that and I believe it, many times I live my life as if the things I do make me okay with God. You too? I mean, sometimes I think, if I just follow this rule, or if I just do this thing this way, or if I just, compile up a big list of good, that somehow on the cosmic scale, that will weigh out into salvation versus destruction. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God, and it's not something we can earn. Now, in saying that, this week the Supreme Court ruled to make same-sex marriage legal throughout the United States. And over the years, I have made a real effort not to use this platform to make political statements or partisan comments or serve my own personal agenda. And aside from the very rare, exceptional events like what happened in 9/11, I don't deviate from what I plan to teach on for a particular Sunday. And I trust that you all have brains, and that you use those brains to help make sense of your faith in whatever that relationship is in the daily news cycle. I don't feel the need to tell you what it is that you're supposed to think. But I believe that week in and week out, as we teach the scriptures here at Hillcrest, that you will be able to apply what you learn to your daily life and the world around you. Now, the ruling this week by the Supreme Court borders for me on being one of those rare and exceptional events, because it has the potential effect, potentiality to affect Hillcrest and many other churches, because most weddings, of course, are officiated by pastors and churches. As a result, we are going to discuss the issue, but not today. Today, we are going to stick with concluding the final week of our Spies Like Us series, because I know you're so excited to hear it. But when I return from my vacation next week, I'm going to work with our elders on our leadership council, and we're going to pick a date in the near future when we're going to talk about this issue. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about the issue and where we as a church fall in relationship to this new law. Now, in the meantime, if you do have questions about what took place this week, if you have thoughts, as always, you can contact us through email, myself or Pastor Brian or any of our elders. You can write them on the welcome card, drop them in the plate, or, as many of you do, just pop by the church and we'll chat. But we will talk about this in the near future. Now, on a personal side of all of this, I am deeply disappointed in the interaction that I have seen from individuals that are passionate on both sides of the issue. I believe that no matter what the situation was, as I look in Scripture, Jesus loved people even when they were opposed to what he taught or what he believed. That he still treated people with dignity. That he still treated people with respect. That Jesus said very clearly, he said, "I did not come to condemn." But when I see on both sides of the aisle on this issue, the negative and the hateful and the destructive and the painful things that are said back and forth, I don't see how that helps the situation at all. And so for me personally, for our church Hillcrest, we're going to treat this in a very loving way. in a very respectful way. And my encouragement to you as your pastor is as you are interacting, whether it be on Facebook, social media, or any other venue, that you too remember that you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that you try to respond and talk as Jesus would if he were in your fingers on the keyboard. Okay? Enough of that. Let's get to the last week of the Spies Like Us series, because I know you guys are like so fired up about this, okay? Now, to start it off, I'm going to play my favorite Spies Like Us video clip of all time. I've waited to the last Sunday to do it. I've been chomping at the bit. Each week I think I'm going to play it, and I say, no, I'm going to save it to last. This is the dessert, all right? Doctor, doctor. So yeah, Spies Like Us, that's a great clip. All right, I'm going to give away some Krispy Kreme donuts this morning. In the next about 5 seconds, who can be closest to telling me how many times the word doctor was said in that clip? 27. 50. What? 47. 35. 37. What? 37. 32. 30. Stevie? 100. 49. It's all the guesses. Levi, you're correct. 47. Give me a hand. All right. Doctor, doctor. Almost can't help to do that, you know? You go into a room and you meet your doctor, you know, you see your doctor, I'm like, doctor? He never gets it. Let's talk about some of these shoes up here. I've got 3 pairs of shoes from various people, and I want you to make some judgments about these shoes or maybe the person who wears these shoes. So we'll start with this first pair. These are, looks like a pair of black Converse, lightly worn, something's kind of splattered on them. What kind of person wears black Converse like this?
Super cool.
Someone super cool, yeah. These are not Darwin shoes, but they could be. What kind of person wears Converse?
Hipsters.
Hipsters, yeah.
Kids.
That's it? Huh?
Kids.
Kids, okay. Kids pair of shoes.
Optimist.
Oh, an optimist. Hoping to still be a kid, maybe. Somebody said, an athlete in first service. I said, yeah, like back in the 50s. Now you have to have, you know, Kobe's and, you know, what your shoes have to cost like $250 to be respectable nowadays, but this used to be the bomb. All right, so we got our Converse. Here in the middle, not really sure what these are. They're called, someone help me with the pronunciation. I think they're Sanooks. Sanooks. Thank you. Got corrected first service too. At any rate, this looks like you can't make up your mind if you're wearing sandals or shoes. kind of a boat shoe, maybe a leisure shoe of some sort. Well, now, what kind of person wears this? If you just had to look at these shoes, you had to identify, this is the kind of person I think would wear these. What's this person like?
Retired.
A traveler.
Owns a boat.
Beach goer. Owns a boat.
Approximately over 65 years of age.
Over 65. Man, I'm liking this guy. I want to be friends with him.
Casual.
Casual. Laid back? Huh? Topless? Oh, jobless. Why did I repeat what I heard? I should just have said what again, huh? Moving on. Now these have had some mileage. These are a pair of Danner hiking boots. Well-worn, the leather. Boy, certainly could use a little oil on these things. They have parts of all kinds of things on them, I'm sure. Who wears these? Oh, Larry, you got a pair of Danners? Larry's got a pair of Danners, yeah. Which, Larry is an outdoorsman, a fisherman, you know, a kind of outdoors kind of thing. What other kind of person?
Hard worker.
Real man. Ooh. Topless, maybe? We'll get back to the shoes. We're going to take a look at some spies this morning that Paul had to deal with in our final series called Double Agents this morning. Now, Paul, or maybe you've heard of him as the Apostle Paul, is a central figure in the New Testament. In fact, Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books, and some people, it's a little bit contested, but some people say that he wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't identify the author, but some people believe that he wrote Hebrews. If so, that would be 14 of the 27 books, which is over 50% of the New Testament, written by this guy named Paul. Now, Paul was an apostle. Now, when I say apostle in reference to Paul in the New Testament, how would you define that? What does apostle mean? Any ideas what apostle is? Huh?
Student.
A student of Jesus? Okay, sure. It's a little more than that. Any other thoughts? Follower of Jesus, yeah. An apostle that Paul's talking about in this context is someone that learned their teaching from Jesus himself and someone who saw the resurrected Jesus. Okay, so kind of two parts. In other words, I couldn't learn the teachings of Jesus from someone else and call myself an apostle. I had to learn it directly from Jesus and experience the resurrected Jesus. And those two pieces together made you an apostle. And so we have the big 12, right? The 12 disciples, all apostles. But Paul, too, is a disciple, is a apostle. Now, Paul wasn't part of the main 12, but the reason why Paul calls himself an apostle is because he experienced the gospel and the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. So Jesus had already resurrected. He had already ascended into heaven. But he came back and showed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, taught Paul, who was a Jew, that his gospel ministry was going to be to the Gentiles, to the people outside of the Jewish faith, and kind of commissioned him to do this. So he was a missionary for Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, and so he was an apostle. The catch, though, is that Paul, on his way to Damascus, anyone know what he was going to go do? Persecute Christians. So far, persecution is strong as killing Christians. So when he converted to Christianity while on his way to kill Christians, when he went back to Jerusalem where the disciples were, and they said, oh, your name, which his name was actually Saul, Jesus changed to Paul, but he said, you know, I'm Saul, and I met Jesus, and I have been converted to Christianity. I'm now a Christian, and so I know I used to kill all you guys, but I'd like to come into your private meetings where nobody kind of sees and just hang out with you. And the people were like, not so sure. Need to see a little evidence. Yeah, it was hard to trust Paul at first, but eventually it certainly came to the point of realizing that his conversion was a real conversion and that God had commissioned him to do this incredible work that he was doing. So in our text today, Paul had been teaching and preaching for many years at this point. In the beginning of his ministry, he went and spent some time in Jerusalem, just for a few months, under the teaching of the 12 apostles. But the majority of his understanding of the gospel came from Jesus himself. So he went under some tutelage, some study with them, but then went on and continued his ministry. And for many, many years, in fact, to this point in the story, for 14 years, he's been out preaching, he's been writing, teaching, encouraging people, planting churches, starting churches. Just an incredible ministry that Paul had. And at this point in the story, he's writing a letter to the church in Galatia. It's actually an area church. There's many churches in that area. And if you are familiar with Paul's writing in the New Testament, Paul does two things kind of uniquely. Well, maybe three things. The first thing Paul does uniquely is he is has really bad grammar. And so he likes to do run-on sentences that go for like paragraph after paragraph, and you just look, there are no periods anywhere. Along with that, he also likes to start sentences and talk about subject matter and then get off track and never get back on track. There's times he brings up a subject and you're like, wow, I wonder what he's going to say about this, and he never says anything about it. He just goes on to other stuff. So that's kind of how Paul's writing is for the most part. But the other interesting thing about Paul is he doesn't pull any punches. When he has something to say, he says it directly. And of all of the epistles, of all the letters that Paul wrote that are contained in the New Testament, the one that he writes here to Galatia is spiritual dynamite. I mean, he goes both barrels on these folks. Because he started the church. He's the founding pastor of that church. And he taught them the gospel that came from Jesus. And they've now had this gospel, and instead of keeping it pure, this gospel of faith in Jesus alone, they've watered it down, they've added restrictions and laws and bondage to this gospel. Well, the Greek says Paul's ticked. He's mad. He's upset about this. So, we're going to pick up in chapter 2 of Galatians. The first chapter, he basically lays out his apostleship. He says, I'm an apostle, this is how I'm an apostle, and this is my authority. Chapter 2, he's going to get to the issue at hand. Here we go, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, then 14 years later, this is 14 years after his first visit with the 12 disciples, he said, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas and Titus, came along too, and I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. And while I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement, for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was now running the race for nothing. So, Paul starts this section stating that he went back to Jerusalem after 14 years of preaching to make sure that he was still preaching the same message that they had learned from Christ, the same one he had learned from Christ. And he took a couple of people. He took Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is a Jew. Paul's a Jew. 12 disciples are Jews. All of them Jews. He took Barnabas along, who was a Jew. And he also took Titus along. Titus was not a Jew. Titus was a Greek. And if you're not aware of Jewish history, especially during this time, the Jews and the Greeks did not get along very well. And not just the Greeks, but the Jews with anybody that was not Jews. In fact, if you weren't Jewish, you were called a
Gentile.
Very good, a Gentile. Now, during Jesus' ministry, the disciples and Jesus himself, their teaching, their preaching, their healing, their ministry as a whole was always to Jewish people. Very rarely did they reach out outside the Jewish community to the Gentile community. It's very rare in Scripture. Jesus' teaching, almost everything was to the Jewish people, which is kind of a fascinating aspect of Jesus' ministry. But with that, Jesus commissioned Paul to bring the ministry, the gospel ministry, to those outside of Judaism, to the Gentiles everywhere, not just Greeks, but everybody. So when Paul comes back to Jerusalem after 14 years of teaching with this Gentile ministry that he's been doing, he brings along a Jew, Barnabas, which actually Barnabas was kind of Paul's mentor in a way. But then he brings Titus, and Titus is a Greek and not Jewish. And it's kind of a little bit of a test, not to see how they would respond, but a teaching moment for everybody who knew about this as to how the disciples would treat a Gentile or a Greek like Titus. So Paul then tells the Galatians the result of what happened in this trip. Verse 3, he says, "And they supported me and didn't even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile." So both Paul and the disciples are in agreement with their teaching. Paul says, you know, "I learned this from Jesus. This is the gospel that I've been teaching the last 14 years. The disciples say that's the same gospel we're teaching. We've nailed it." And remember, Paul's also saying it's not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. And then he goes on to affirm to the Galatian church, "I brought along a Greek person, a Gentile, who was uncircumcised. And he was not required to be circumcised to be considered one of us, a Christian." This is a very significant point that Paul is trying to make to these people. Because if you were a Jew, you would be circumcised. The minute you converted to Judaism, you would be circumcised. And if you weren't circumcised, you would be damned. In fact, their teaching in the book of Genesis was very, very powerful. This, they all would have known this, with Titus being in their midst. Genesis chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant." Cut off. Get it? Circumcision. That if you're not circumcised, if you don't have this procedure done, you do not have the sign of the covenant. You do not have the image of the sign of the covenant, and you are not Jewish. You are damned, is what they would say. You do not get to be a part of the covenant. Now, like I said, the 12 disciples were all Jews. Paul was a Jew. But they were no longer just Jews. They had become Christians. And Christianity went way beyond what Judaism was. Christianity was a new identity, a more important identity than their Jewishness. They were now Christians, followers of Christ. And in Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, but just one, brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a big statement for the disciples to not require Titus to be circumcised. And that's a point that Paul is trying to intend here, because the Galatians were heaping on restrictions. You have to do this to be a Christian. You have to do this to be a Christian. You have to do this to be a Christian. And Paul uses the biggest example of all. Look, if Titus didn't have to be circumcised, all of your stuff, foolish regulations. Go on to verse 4. Paul says even that question of him being circumcised came up only because some so-called believers there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in, they sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to allow to follow their Jewish regulations, but we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message to you. You see, in Jerusalem here, the spies are brought in to turn people away from the freedom that there is in Christ and to make Christians conform back to the restrictions of the law. And Paul would have nothing to do with it. And like you said, this is the same kind of issue that the Galatians were having, changing the purity of the gospel into something restrictive and rule-following. And Jesus said that he came to free us from the law. But there were those that wanted to keep the law and make the keeping of the law their justification, evidence of their salvation. But Jesus had said the very opposite. Jesus taught in his gospel that it was the law that would condemn you and that he would save us from the law, free us from it. And I believe that it's still the same today in the church. The church has had a very hard time. 2,000 years ago, and even still today. Not a harder time, not an easier time. I believe it is just as difficult today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the issue that Paul is addressing then, we need to address today. And that's that the church has always had a hard time living in freedom and not making rules. Creating bondage where there is supposed to be freedom. I think the reason why we do this and why we've always done this is because we want to know hard and fast that we're doing the right things to be saved. So we make rules to focus on so that we feel like we have something to point to measure ourselves against. In other words, if I say, Jesus wants to save me, then I say, well, to be a good Christian, I mustn't this, and I mustn't this, and I mustn't this. And if I can just point to all the things that I don't do or that I do for Christ, then that's going to prove that I'm saved. What are the rules in church? You grew up with some of them. Some of them you've heard. Throw them out. What are they? What are some church rules?
Be quiet.
Be quiet. That's right. Women don't talk in church. What else? Ten Commandments? Yeah, don't murder anyone. That's still a good one today. Others?
Keep kids quiet.
Don't fall asleep in church. That's right.
Turn off your phone.
Turn off your phone. That's not a bad one, actually. Others? No jeans. That's right. Suits and ties. Women wear dresses. Yeah. Others?
No dancing.
No dancing. Yeah. I agree if it's hip-hop, but other than that, Others?
No drinking.
No drinking. None? Mm. Other stuff?
Don't work on Sunday.
That's right. Don't work on Sunday. Don't even eat out on Sunday because you make someone else work. No, for real. Don't go shopping on Sunday. Yeah, I remember all those rules.
No cleaning on Sunday.
No cleaning on Sunday. That's not a bad one either. How about dating? Can you kiss? How about sex? Some pretty big church rules about that. Yeah, no sex before marriage. All kinds of rules out there for church. No R-rated movies, or no movies at all. Some traditions. How about playing cards? Yeah, no card playing. Unless I think they somehow legalized pinochle, somehow. And no gambling, unless it's bingo. Okay. Let me say this. What Paul's trying to say here is something we need to hear today, and it's this. There are no rules. And the minute I say that, we say, yeah, but what about? And what about? There are no rules. There's freedom in Christ. There are no longer rules. There's no longer bondage to the law. There are no rules. See, welcome to Hillcrest. See, it's a great place to be. No rules. But it can be messy. So this is one of the hardest things for churches and I believe for individual Christians to figure out. It was hard 2,000 years ago and it's just as hard today. And I want to prove it. This morning I'm going to start a church fight. Because I'm going on vacation tomorrow morning, so... Like I said, you can talk to Pastor Brian, you can, whatever. Just solve it before I get back, all right? Here's a scenario. It'd be audience participation. Seriously, we're going to start a bona fide fight right here. Men's ministry. Going over to Cherry Creek Bar and Grill to watch the NCAA championship game of whatever. When you get there, can you order a beer or not?
No.
Do you drink a beer there or do you not drink a beer there?
Yes.
No. You say yes. Yes, you can.
Yes?
Yes?
No.
Why?
Because
you can. Because it's on the menu. Other reasons. Why would you drink a beer there?
Supreme Court said you have to.
The Supreme Court said you had to drink a beer. Anybody choose not to drink a beer? Couple? Not? Why not? Just because you don't want to. Not interested.
Alcohol.
Okay, so maybe there's alcoholism in the family, or maybe someone there might be an alcoholic. Why would that matter whether you drink a beer or not? Say again? Okay. Yeah, like a trigger? Sometimes you'll hear people in Christian circles say, to not cause someone else to stumble. You'll hear that said a lot. What's the rule when it comes to drinking? Okay, so drinking and driving, that would be a concern. Does the Bible say anything about drinking? What does it say? Don't get drunk. Okay? Now, I just said there's no rules. There's no rules outside of what God specifically tells us. Now, he's specific, crystal clear throughout the scriptures that you're not to get drunk. In order to get drunk, what will you have to do? You're going to have to drink. Did Jesus drink? Alcohol. Did Jesus drink alcohol?
Yes.
Like it or not, yes, he did. He drank wine. And a lot of people argue, well, that wine is different than the wine today. Whatever. It had alcohol in it, and people got drunk on it. Not only that, but Jesus' very first miracle is crazy. He goes to a wedding, and they're having this huge party, and they ran out of wine. And there's these giant jugs of water, and he turns them all into wine so the party can go on for days. First miracle. That sounds like if you gave, like, a college kid the power of Jesus, like, for one day, what's your first miracle? You would expect him to do that. That's what Jesus did, his very first miracle. Now, when we're thinking about alcoholism and all the devastation that comes with that, that miracle seems weird and offensive to us. But throughout the scripture, wine is a symbol of God's grace. And it's as if Jesus came on the scene and said, I'm here to pour out gallons and gallons of God's grace. The scriptures are really clear that it's okay to drink. And the scriptures are really, really clear that you shouldn't get drunk. But the question still remains, when I go to a church function, do I order a beer or do I not order a beer? And some people say, well, yeah, I should order one there because I would drink one at home, so why wouldn't I drink one there? I don't want to be, like, two-faced. I don't want to, be a hypocrite, or I don't want to, try and be two different people. I just need to be who I am. Other people would say, well, I won't have a beer because I'm wanting to be sensitive to those maybe that are struggling, that have an issue with alcohol. Or maybe I'm sending a message I don't intend to send when I drink a beer, and so I choose not to. Some people say yes, some people say no. Who's right and who's wrong? As people get really passionate about who's right and who's wrong on this issue. We're all left in the trying to figure it out, right? I'm amazed when you have a function like this, how many people wrestle with this ahead of time, talk to people ahead of time, and then get there and watch and see what everybody else does. I guarantee that if you go to a church function like that and one guy orders a beer, there'll be four, five, or six. But if nobody starts for it, nobody gets one. So why would I, Pastor Doug Bartell, drink or not drink? The answer is found in the Bible for me. In the book of Romans, chapter 14. And I'm going to read the entire chapter to you. So buckle up. This is Paul's words talking about what we're talking about. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see the things the way that you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems like they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with, and treat them gently. For instance, if a person who has been around for a while might be well convinced that he can eat anything on the table, including beer, while another with a different background might assume all Christians should be vegetarians and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell into criticizing what the other one ate or didn't eat? After all, God invited them both to the table. Do you have any blessings crossing people, or business crossing people off the guest list, or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy and another thinks each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way. So each person is free to follow the convictions conscience. What's important in all of this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. And if you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank Him for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank Him for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are to answer to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that He could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I say it leaves you looking pretty silly, or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. And your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat or talk about it, can contaminate it. If you confuse others by making big issues of what they eat or don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? These, remember, are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to hell over an item in their diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion of soul poisoning. Because God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as He sets it right, puts it together, completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that, you're going to kill two birds with one stone, pleasing the God above you and proving your worth to the people around you. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. We certainly are not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper to wreck God's work among you, are you? I said it before and I'll say it again. All food is good. But it can turn bad if you use it badly, if you use it to trip up others and send them sprawling. When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courteous to the others who are eating, and don't eat or say or do things that might interfere with the free exchange of love. Cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent, but if you're not sure, if you notice that you're acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your opinions on others, other days just trying to please them, then you know you're out of line, and the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. Well, that's the whole chapter. And as a result of that teaching, you are free. You're not under any law of man, or any law that we might say as a church that you can't find in Scripture. Even if a church tries to tell you differently, you are free. But in that freedom, you have responsibility. You have responsibility to love others as you love yourself, and to think about how we can best serve others with the freedom that we have. So when I go to that function, I don't order a beer. And I have nothing against beer. But I don't order one. I could. I'm free to do so. And there is nothing wrong with me doing it. But I choose not to. And that's just my own conviction. I have no interest in having beer in front of someone that I don't know if they struggle with alcohol. And then create an issue that they wrestle with. Or to have them get even upset because they're weaker in their own faith and they're much more immature in their spiritual journey, to even be upset at me for ordering a beer because they're not mature enough to handle that a pastor would have a beer. It's just not worth it to me. And I'm not leading two different lives. I just choose in certain situations it's okay, and there's other situations I just choose not to. And that's my conviction. And none of you have any right to comment on my own conviction with that. Just like if you're convicted otherwise and you're fine to do it, that is fine as well. Because you have freedom in Christ. And I may choose that meat is okay and you think vegetables is okay. That's great. I'm going to praise God for prime rib and good luck. Praise Him for broccoli. I don't know how you do it. But that's the freedom you have in Christ, and that's the messy area, and that's not rules and laws and restrictions, and that makes things messy, because sometimes we just want to say, this is right and this is wrong, and it's just not always that way. Yeah. But if you're drunk, and we're at Cherry Creek together, I will call you on it. And I will take your keys, and I will flush them down a toilet. And I will drive you home. I probably wouldn't do the toilet thing, but... Scriptures are clear that brothers and sisters are not supposed to be drunk, and I'm going to make sure you're safe. There are certain situations where I would have a beer, and there's other situations where I won't. And it doesn't mean I'm two different people, I'm one person. But I just make a choice to do one thing in one setting, and I choose to do something else and something else, motivated out of love, and out of nothing other than that. So that's how I choose to show love. But I'm still free to drink if I wish. Paul goes on in the last verses we're going to look at. Verse 6, he says, "And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching." Here the church has agreed with the gospel that he's been teaching. He says, "By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles." See, it's the hope of Jesus and inclusion and adoption in his family that is now available to anyone who will receive it. And that's the hope we have in Christ. Now to conclude, I believe that unknowingly, many Christians have been double agents in the church. Where they were once controlled by Satan and his divisive agenda, and have now come into the church acting like they're free in Christ, but have used a different teaching or gospel that is not a gospel of freedom, but is a gospel of bondage that Satan would want to continue to be in our lives. Because I've been on the receiving end, as many of you have, of judgmentalism, condemnation, and even a very strong word called excommunication in the church. And not on the basis of faith, but on the basis of bondage. And this is a sin. And I think it's one that the church has committed over and over again, and it's one we need to repent of. It's to stop making laws and rules of restriction and bondage, but to be a church that understands that there is a freedom in Christ that we need to understand. That there are clear lines in Scripture that tell us what is right and what is wrong. And outside of those clear guidelines, there is a freedom in Christ. And that includes at the table. We need to remember the Word of God when it tells us not to judge. For it says, if you judge, you too will be judged. God says very clearly the judgment is His to make. What are we called to do? To love. And in that love, we forgive. And in that forgiveness, we show grace. And in that grace, we're to be a reflection of Jesus with gallons and gallons and gallons of grace. The same grace that we need.
Okay, so I have a confession to make. I'm a judgmental person. You might not think it to look at me. Then again, maybe you would, if you're judgmental like me. But I don't often take the time or energy to put myself in someone else's shoes. I kind of thought it would be easier once I became a Christian, but it's not. It actually got harder. But somewhere along the way, I got the idea that it was my job to discern others' faults so that I could steer them on the right path. Wait a minute. Is that what the Bible says? You see, at the end of the day, I'm really just a selfish person. My thoughts and my actions, they're usually based on my own little world and how I perceive it. It's easier just to look at the little clues about people, feed them into my own little formula, and spit out my analysis of who I think they are and how right or wrong their behavior is. The real problem is that I get so fixated on people's actions, I completely miss out on their heart. I don't put myself in their shoes at all. I want them to wear mine. When I stop to look at the core of someone's behavior, I realize they're not so different from me. They have the same struggles that I do. The same desire to connect to something deeper than this physical world around us. They just have a unique expression of what it means to be human. That is the frustrating beauty of God's children, so unique, yet so alike. There was one person who really understood this whole idea of putting yourself in someone else's shoes. He could look past the stench of a common fisherman and see the rock that the church would be built on. He watched as a prostitute poured perfume on his feet, and he rebuked the religious elites who whispered, "Wasteful." He looked at a woman caught in the very act of adultery and defended her by challenging the stone throwers to look at their own hearts instead. His name is Jesus, and his example stands before us. So I have to ask myself, whose shoes am I being asked to walk in today?
You see, each shoe is symbolic of aspects or pieces of people's lives that we look into, and we make a judgment about that person based on that piece of information that we have. We're judge and jury with them. We decide who they are, what they're like, whether they're okay with God or not, whether they're included or whether they're excluded, and it's not our role. Because of the shoes up here, they're all mine. These are my Danner hiking boots. Had them since my early 20s. Best pair of boots a man can own. And when I wear these, I kill things. When I wear these, I feel like a man. When I wear these, I go places I couldn't go in any other kind of shoe. They're waterproof all the way up to the top, and I've tested it many times. This is a man's pair of shoes. My daughter turned me on to these this summer. Best pair of shoes I think I've ever owned. When I wear these, in my heart, I'm drinking lemonade. The air is cooler. It's just a beautiful environment when I put these shoes on. These are my black Converse. These are my bad boy shoes. When I put these on, I just like the way I feel when I wear a high top Converse. I don't know. Maybe it reminds me of my childhood days, but I feel a little rough and tough when I put them on. When I was riding my motorcycle, the splatters on here are actually bug guts. I used to wear these riding my motorcycle. And these are my holy shoes. Yeah, I have a pair of holy shoes. I don't mean holes in them. I mean, they're what I wear when I preach the gospel. And it's weird. I got a pair of shoes like that. I look out of my closet. Those are my holy shoes. And though they're different aspects of my life, they're all just me. And we need to remember that we need to be a people who are about love and grace to others. Realizing that what we see may not be the whole picture, and that what we see we can't be judge and jury on, that we need to be a people that are grace-filled and that are loving, and realizing that everybody is on a journey and everybody is falling short of God's glorious standard. Because there is only one truth, and I started with it and I want to end with it. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is not based on what you do or what you don't do. It only requires your belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says you too will be saved. I fall short daily. You probably fall short daily. They fall short daily. They need God's love and grace. You need His grace. I need His grace. And He's given us the power to be the ambassadors of His grace to the world. Go from this place and love others, extending the grace that you desperately need. And don't judge for what you see, but love them because they're a creation created by Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love, and we do thank you for your grace. And it is a grace that we have a hard time understanding and probably can never fully grasp the depth of it. But Lord, since we do know that we need grace, help us to extend it. Help us to extend gallons of grace to the world around us. To not be so judgmental. There's plenty of that to go around. But to be people that love others because you love them. And because you love us and you've called us to do it. May we be a grace-filled people. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week we start a brand new series. It's our Ten Commandments series. We're going to do it in 8 weeks. So we basically picked the two we didn't like and we just threw those out. No, we're going to do all 10. It'll be kind of, you'll see how we do it. But we start it next week, so be back next week for the beginning of our 10 Commandments series. God bless you all. Have a great day. You're dismissed.